Alabanzas a ti, Dios creador. Alabanzas al que cuida la creación. Solo tú eres santo y mereces loor. Nos inclinamos y te damos loor. We welcome you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. To all who are present here and those listening by any other means, we welcome you to worship. Bienvenidos todos. And as our hymn says, we will be singing, Brethren, we have met to worship thee. So let's all join in and stand as we sing, Brethren, we have met to worship.
Number 8 in your blue hymnal.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Extol him, all ye peoples. For great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. We, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. We will bow down toward your holy temple in awe of you. Lead us, O Lord, in your righteousness because of our enemies. Make your way straight before us.
Tenemos el llamado a la adoración en español. Alabad a Jehová, naciones todas, pueblos todos, alabadle, porque ha engrandecido sobre nosotros su misericordia, y la fidelidad de Jehová es para siempre. Aleluya. Amén. Mas nosotros, por la abundancia de tu misericordia, entraremos en tu casa. Adoraremos hacia tu santo templo en tu temor. Guíanos, Jehová, en tu justicia a causa de nuestros enemigos. Enderezarás delante de nosotros tu camino. Amén.
Amén. Let's join in singing of God's grace.
Vamos a tener una oración.
Antes.
Señor, nos reunimos en este santuario porque queremos experimentar en abundancia, la abundancia de tu misericordia. Rogamos, pues, que nos guíes en tu justicia en la adoración de esta mañana y muéstranos cómo debemos caminar en estos tiempos tortuosos. En el nombre de Jesús. Amén.
And now let's join in singing because of God's great love.
Number 167 in your blue hymnal, For God So Loved Us. 167, please stand. Same hymnal, number 345. God Sent His Son, number 345. We will sing through this twice. Thank you.
Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Let us come before the Lord in silent confession for a few moments, followed by a reading, spoken, and a prayer. Let us confess our sins before the Lord. How blessed are those whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sins are wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Blessed they to whom the Lord God does not impute their sin, who have a guileless spirit, whose heart is true within. While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Your hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief. But when I owned my trespass and did not hide my sin, then you forgave my guilt, Lord, restored my life within. So let the godly seek you in times when you are near. No whelming floods shall reach them or cause their hearts to fear. O Lord, you are my refuge, you are my hiding place. And you surround me always with songs of saving grace. God of grace, when we keep silence in guilt or suffering, your saving love can free our hearts to sing. Help us each day to confess our sin, receive your grace, forgive one another, and live in peace. We pray in the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We, by God's grace, have been forgiven, brothers and sisters. Let us now share Christ's peace with the world and with each other. Let's stand as we do that. The peace of Christ be with you.
And also
with you. Let us share Christ's peace.
Prairie Street Church is blessed this summer to have an Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary, Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary student who is serving with us as intern, somebody we know pretty well, Ben Bauman. So Ben will be in the pastoral role, working with Pastor Carolyn and me this summer for 10 weeks. We just survived our first week together, and that's been good. Ben, where were you raised, and what's your home church?
I was raised in the suburbs of Chicago, Bolingbrook, Woodridge, and my home church was Lombard Mennonite Church.
And did you know anybody at Prairie Street Church before you first attended here?
Yes, the Ringenbergs went to Lombard many years ago, so we knew them, and Nick was kind of also here, so he's my twin brother, so I know him pretty well as well.
Everybody know that these guys are twins? Yeah. So, and say a little bit about any kind of volunteer or employment experience you've had maybe since college or during college, since college. What are some of the experiences of ministry or work that have shaped you so far?
So after graduating from Goshen College, we went to Menohaven Camp and Retreat Center. It's a Mennonite camp in Illinois. That's actually where Yossi and I met, so we lived and worked there as well. We were there for about 3.5 years. I was the program director. During that time, we were also youth sponsors for the local Mennonite church for 3 years and served as elder for a year and did some other work like that.
A younger elder, I take it.
Yes.
Yes, okay. And hobbies, what do you do when you just want to have fun and relax?
Yeah, I enjoy being outside, sports, hiking, those sort of things. Reading, at our house we have a garden, so we enjoy gardening and also various landscaping and things around the house.
Please raise your hands in blessing as we pray a prayer of blessing for Ben. Dear God, thank you for your call on Ben's life and his gracious response. Thank you for bringing him and Yossi here and into the service of your church and into service to the world. We pray your blessing on his studies. We thank you for AMBS and the opportunity he has there. May that study be rich and life-giving. And may this summer of internship and new experiences of leadership bless Ben and strengthen him and also bless us to your honor and glory. Amen.
Amen.
Welcome, Ben.
Thank you.
Carol Hundrich has something for the children now, and so I would ask the children to come forward.
Carol, I'm going to pass the basket if you have something to put in it, and if you don't, just touch it and bless it. That money helps children all around the world, so that's a nice thing to put money in there. This morning, Andrea is going to tell us a story about Jesus, and the name of her sermon is Jesus Weeps. Do you know what that means, weeping? You know what weeping is? Yeah, it's another word for crying. When I was a kid, we used to have contests to memorize Bible verses, and whoever could memorize the most verses would be the winner. Well, Jesus Wept is a verse in the Bible, and everybody wanted to memorize that because it's only two words. Jesus Wept. So that was an easy one. So I want to talk about Jesus weeping because there aren't too many verses in the Bible that talk about Jesus weeping. But I think the reason Jesus wept was because he was sad. That's why we weep, isn't it? I've got some pictures of kids I want to show you, and maybe you can help me figure this out. Look at this little girl. Does she look very happy? No, I wonder what happened. She looks like she's just about ready to cry. What do you think might have happened? What things make you cry? You think so? That might be. Maybe she's missing a toy and she feels like somebody wasn't very nice to her. That makes you cry. How about this little boy? Can you see his tears? He looks pretty sad, too. Can you think of a reason why he might be sad? Maybe he fell and hurt himself. Here's another one. Look at this little girl. Why do you think she's crying? I think she looks scared. Do you think so? Maybe she's afraid of the dark or something scary just happened and it's making her cry. Here's another one. This little boy looks like maybe he's a little bit angry. I wonder what happened. Can you think of something that makes you cry when you're angry? Oh, that's a good idea. He's very tired and he needs a nap. This one makes me really sad when I look at this picture. See these two little boys? This the youngest one, the baby, is really crying. And his brother, his older brother, is holding him. And his brother is covering his eyes because he's crying too. And when I looked at this, I thought, maybe the reason he's crying is because he has to take care of his brother. And maybe his brother's hungry and doesn't have anything to eat, and so he's crying. But I think the big brother is having a hard time helping him take care of him the way he needs to take care of. So they're both very sad. Now, children aren't the only people who cry. Here's an adult who's crying. Do you know who this is? Maybe you've seen him on TV a lot. Yeah. It is. It's the President of the United States. And look, he's got tears. It's okay if adults cry. If the president can cry, we can all cry. The reason he's crying here is because he's feeling really sad about guns and people and how guns can hurt people. And he'd like to get rid of some of those guns so people don't get hurt. And it made him so sad he cried. Now here's a picture of Jesus. And we can't see his face and we can't really see if he's crying, but it looks like he is, doesn't it? I wonder why Jesus is sad.
Maybe he had a friend that fell in the water.
A friend that fell in the water. That would make you sad. Yeah, that's really sad when we know somebody who dies. Well, that's exactly why Jesus is crying in this picture. He had a very good friend. His name was Lazarus. And Lazarus and his sisters were all friends with Jesus, and he went to their house, and they ate together, and they had good times together. Well, Jesus found out that Lazarus was really sick, and so he went to Lazarus' house, and when he got there, Lazarus had already died, and they had actually already buried his body. Well, they didn't bury it in that time. They put it in a cave, and closed the cave. But when Jesus saw Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they were really crying too because they were so sad that their brother was gone. And when Jesus saw them crying, you know what Jesus did? He cried too because he understood how sad they were, and he was sad too. I think Jesus understands us when we're really sad. I've got a couple more pictures to show you. Oh, look at this picture. Jesus is pretty happy in this picture. He's not crying. Why do you think he's happy?
He's with kids.
Yes, he's with kids.
Nobody's crying.
Nobody's crying. There's another verse in the Bible that says that Jesus said this. He said, "Let the children come to me." He wanted to see the children because the children made him so happy. Here's the way another artist painted that picture. This is, how does Jesus look in this picture?
Happy.
Yes, and the children look like they're having a good time too. So I think Jesus understands us when we're happy and when we're sad. Does he? I think he's just giggling.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe Jesus tickled him a little bit.
Yeah.
You think it made him giggle? Well, I've got a picture for you. I've got enough for each of you to have one of these. And here's Jesus, and there's all these children around them, and they're holding flowers and a lamb and a bird and some fruit. But there's something missing in that picture. Can you? What's missing? We don't know if those children are happy or sad, do we? Because they don't have any faces. What do you think? They're with Jesus. And
you can make them up. Uh-huh. You could make them, you could color them crying.
You could color them crying, but I'll bet they're happy, don't you think? Because they're with Jesus. Well, you can do however you want, but I've got these pictures for you to take with you. And then we want to say a prayer, too, okay? Okay, let's say a prayer. Dear God, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the way he lets us know that he understands when we're happy and when we're sad, and that he cares for us when we're sad too. Amen.
Our scripture reading for this morning is from John 11, verses 17 to 20, and also 28 to 37. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home.
Read that in Spanish. Vino pues Jesús. Y halló que hacía ya 4 días que Lázaro estaba en el sepulcro. Betania estaba cerca de Jerusalén, como a 15 estadios, y muchos de los judíos habían venido a Marta y a María para consolarlas por su hermano. Entonces Marta, cuando oyó que Jesús venía, salió a encontrarle, pero María se quedó en casa.
And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?
Los versículos 28 a 37 de Juan 11. Habiendo dicho esto, fue y llamó a María, su hermana, diciéndole en secreto, el maestro está aquí y te llama. Ella, cuando lo oyó, se levantó deprisa y vino a él. Jesús todavía no había entrado en la aldea, sino que estaba en el lugar donde Marta le había encontrado. Entonces los judíos que estaban en casa con ella y la consolaban, cuando vieron que María se había levantado deprisa y había salido, la siguieron diciendo, va al sepulcro a llorar allí. María, cuando llegó a donde estaba Jesús, al verle se postró a sus pies, diciéndole, Señor, si hubieses estado aquí, no habría muerto mi hermano. Jesús entonces, al verla llorando y a los judíos que la acompañaban, también llorando, se estremeció en espíritu y se conmovió y dijo, ¿dónde le pusiste? Le dijeron, Señor, ven y ve. Jesús lloró. Dijeron entonces los judíos, mirad cómo le amaba. Y algunos de ellos dijeron, ¿no podía este que abrió los ojos del ciego haber hecho también que Lázaro no muriera? Esta es la palabra del Señor.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our preacher this morning is Andrea Baker Dean. She has been with us in our congregation for a while, and she was a recent graduate from the seminary, and we're glad to have her as our preacher this morning. So we'll ask her to come forward, and we will have a blessing for her.
Now this morning, O Lord, we ask your blessing upon Andrea as she brings the message to us as a church. And help us to see the insights that you may have for us through the teaching, through the exhortation, or through any lesson that we may be able to put into practice during the week. And help us to live the message as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
I would just like to say a los que hablan español que hay traducción en esta mañana.
A few people have told me the story that Carol shared this morning, which is that for children memorizing Bible verses, the verse Jesus wept was often the favorite, simply because it was the shortest. This verse is striking, isn't it? Jesus wept. Partly because of its brevity, but partly because of its content. It comes in the middle of a story that's familiar to many of us, the story of Lazarus. Lazarus is a friend of Jesus who lives in Bethany. He falls terribly ill, and his two sisters send to Jesus to tell him that Lazarus is sick, hoping Jesus will come and perhaps work a miracle of healing for their brother. But traveling at this time is dangerous for Jesus, and he delays coming. When he finally arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Jesus talks with Martha, and then with Mary, and then he weeps. And then he arrives at Lazarus' tomb. He tells the people who are there mourning with them to roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb, and then calls to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus, still wrapped in grave clothes, walks out of the tomb. What an amazing and inspiring story. It's not surprising that when we read or tell this story, we often bound forward to the climactic moment of Jesus raising his friend from the dead. Some interpreters point out how this story foreshadows Jesus' own death and resurrection. Some emphasize that Lazarus is the first one to experience the resurrection that all Christians will experience. But we need to remember that before the joy and amazement of the miracle, Lazarus died. And his sisters and friends, including Jesus, wept for him. This part of the story reminds me of a family that I met during my internship as a chaplain at a hospital this past fall. A family who were mourning a loved one they had lost much too suddenly and much too soon. Where were you, Lord? It reminds me of a man I met who was growing weaker while he waited for a liver transplant, hoping that a new liver would come in time, knowing that it might not. And his words, "I just want to live." "Come quickly, Jesus." I can imagine Mary or Martha, while Lazarus was ill and dying, praying a psalm of supplication, like the one we began our service with this morning, Psalm 5. "Listen to my words, O Lord, consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly." Another person who may have prayed that prayer was a man named Naboth. The story of Naboth and of King Ahab's greed is told in the book of 1 Kings, the 21st chapter. It is one of the lectionary readings for today, and it comes soon after the stories that we have heard the last few Sundays, which Nelson has been talking about with us, stories of the prophet Elijah calling the people of Israel to worship Yahweh, the Lord, alone, even in the face of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who were tempting the people to worship other gods. In the story from 1 Kings today, we see that Jezebel ruthlessly used violence and deceit to get what she wanted, and that Ahab was content to benefit from the injustice that she committed on his behalf. Naboth's only crime, which wasn't really a crime, is to refuse to give King Ahab a vineyard that the king wanted for his own. Naboth doesn't want to give the vineyard up because, he tells the king, "it is the inheritance of my ancestors." When Naboth refuses to give Ahab what he wants, Ahab sulks, refusing to eat. So his wife, Queen Jezebel, writes to the leaders of the town where Naboth lives, telling them to find two scoundrels and to have those scoundrels bring charges against Naboth that he has cursed both God and king. Completely false charges. Then, Jezebel says, take him out and stone him to death. I can surely imagine Naboth, an innocent man wrongly accused, praying Psalm 5. "Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Not a word from my enemy's mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." But the city leaders do as Jezebel has told them to. The scoundrels accuse Naboth. Naboth is stoned to death, and Ahab gets the vineyard. The Lord, Yahweh, is aware of what has happened, and he is furious with Ahab for this travesty of justice. He sends the prophet Elijah a message to bring to Ahab. "Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin." So the story of Naboth like the story of Lazarus, ends with some hope. In this case, hope that Naboth's death will not go unnoticed by God, and that Ahab's evil deeds will not go unpunished. But also, as with the story of Lazarus, mourning comes first. First, Naboth is killed and his land is unjustly taken from him. When we read stories like these or experience situations like them in our own lives, we may wonder, where are you, Lord, whom we had looked to be our shield, to bless and protect us, before whom we laid our requests with expectation? Where are you when our loved one dies, or when abuse happens, or when people are treated unjustly? What of our prayers for you, Lord, to lead us in righteousness? When we realize that we ourselves have caused someone harm or benefited from the unjust treatment of another? Not only does it seem that God has not protected that person from harm, but God has not prevented us from doing wrong, from being like those we rail against. Why is there such a disjuncture between what we pray for and what we experience in this life? I wish I had a very clear, succinct answer to this question. I don't know why. But I look to the story that Jesus wept for Lazarus, that Jesus wept with Mary, and I am coming more and more to believe and to hope that Jesus weeps for us and with us. This is a question that I've been wrestling with throughout the 3.5 years I spent studying at seminary. When I began my studies at AMBS, I think I was hoping that being at seminary would resolve these questions for me. These questions haven't really been fully resolved for me. I've been able to learn about several ways that Christians have responded, that Christians have wrestled, ways that throughout our tradition that people have tried to understand this. For instance, John Calvin, a church leader and a church and civic leader, actually, and a theologian in 15th century Switzerland, said that God is in control of everything that happens, whether it looks like that to us or not. Even evil spirits and bad people are controlled by God to work out his purposes, as are natural events like earthquakes and storms. Calvin also said that we aren't usually aware of this happening. We experience ourselves as making our own choices, and events seem to be the result of fortune or chance. Except for little glimpses or inklings, we know that God is in control only by faith. We can't understand how God is working, or even exactly what purpose God is seeking to accomplish through the occurrence of a given event. This is one approach, but it leaves me wondering why bad things, awful things, are part of the way that God works God's purposes out. Another school of thought called process theology, which developed in the 20th and still developing in this 21st century, takes, at least on the surface, takes the other extreme, saying that God is actually not in control of everything. This school of thought argues that God cannot control the actions of people and natural elements, but that God woos or lures, invites all of us and all things towards choices that are good and loving for us and for others. Sometimes, and actually often, people may ignore or refuse God's luring, and this can result in awful things that are not what God would want. This approach helps explain why bad things happen, but still doesn't make clear the ways that God acts in the world. Or the ways that we, through our prayers, can affect God, can participate with God. According to yet another perspective, called open theism, God does have limitless power, but has chosen to restrict the ways that he will act so that people can have free will. God gives us free will because he wants us to love him and love each other freely. But this does mean we may do things that are other than what God would want. Thus, unlike in Calvin's view, God's intention for the world or for an individual does not always occur. Nevertheless, we know in this perspective that God is working to bring about his larger purpose by working behind the scenes to uphold and maintain the world and to bring good out of evil situations when they do happen, and to call on human beings to join in pursuing God's purposes. So, somewhat like the process theology view, open theism says God can propose divine initiatives to people which we can accept or reject. This approach sort of balances the other two. It's still hard to understand why God intervenes in bad things at some times, but not at others. Now, I have summarized three enormous schools of thought very briefly, and I have not done justice to them. Studying them, discussing them, debating them, engaging them is very much worth doing. These aren't the only three options either. But what I've been realizing and learning in my own experience of study and seeking God is that none of these intellectual explanations of what God can and can't do and why really satisfies me. No matter how I explain it, it's scary to think that God, for whatever reason, does not always answer our prayers for healing and justice. Perhaps you remember the way you felt as a child when you realized that your parents weren't able to handle every situation that came up, or that they weren't able to fix every problem that you might have. For me, the world seemed a bit different after that realization, a bit scarier. And it's a little bit like that with God for me. In the midst of this wrestling, I've wondered what sense it makes. How does it make sense to believe in God? Like, this doesn't make sense to me. And at the moment, I'm not sure if it makes sense. Now, this may change, and you may disagree with me, and I invite that. I'm not sure that it makes sense, but I'm not sure that it needs to make sense. At this moment, I am not so much trying to make sense of when and how God does and doesn't act in the world. But instead, I'm clinging to the need to pray and the need to tell stories of good news, both of which Christians have needs, both of which Christians have shared throughout the centuries. In this congregation, we tell stories of good news, especially stories from the Bible, from our scriptures, of course. Another story that many people in this congregation tell and retell as an experience of hope and good news is the story of the preservation of the old Roosevelt School building, now Roosevelt Center. This experience took place before I began attending Prairie Street, but I've heard it retold several times by people who are involved in various ways. Several bodies of local government, and in particular the Elkhart City Council and the Elkhart School Board, seemed determined to demolish the building, despite the fact that neighborhood residents had made it clear that they wanted the building to be preserved. Residents and other advocates, including many from this congregation, prayed and organized events and showed up at government meetings to argue for Roosevelt's preservation. Finally, the advocates were heard by the Elkhart Historical and Cultural Preservation Commission. And the commission decided to require a public hearing before the building could be demolished. The next day, the city council decided to let the building stand. And it was given to La Casa to be redeveloped into housing with a community center on the first floor. And that's how we know the building today as Roosevelt Center. In this congregation, we retell this story as a story of hope, in which we see the possibility of neighborhood residents gaining a greater sense of self-determination. It's a story that's in which we see surprise. It seems unusual that the advocates would actually have succeeded in preserving the building, since they were working against the weight of government bodies, the flow of business as usual. Some people saw in the sudden about face an answer to prayer, even a miracle. I've heard Alan Kreider describe this as an Exodus story. One of those stories that give us hope that sometimes what seems impossible is possible. The story, our story this morning of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, is another story like that. Could it be that in these unexpected, inexplicable possibilities, God is moving? Could it be that in the strength we take from telling and hearing these stories, God empowers us? One of the advocates for the preservation of the school building described a time when he was feeling overwhelmed and hopeless. He walked around the building, praying, "Lord, what do I do now? Lord, what do I do?" It seemed like there was going to be no way to preserve this building. And the response that he heard was, "Keep going. Keep going." Could it be that in the strength we take from the prayers we pray, God empowers us? At times, it may be that the inspiring stories are not the ones we want to hear. When we feel that we ourselves have been robbed of possibilities, when we have suffered loss or injustice. We may rather turn to stories like those we heard this morning. Perhaps when grief is fresh, we may identify with Naboth, suffering at the hands of Ahab and Jezebel's cruelty and greed. We may find good news in God's anger at the injustice of the situation. We may identify with Lazarus' sisters, devastated by his death, and find good news in knowing that Jesus wept. Jesus wept so much that the people around him said, "See how he loved him." Just so, in the midst of daunting circumstances or heartbreaking loss or simply daily struggles, let us tell each other in hope the stories of the good news of Jesus' love for us. Amen.
As a hymn of response, number 246 in the blue hymnal, "Why Has God Forsaken Me?" We will do an instrumental version, the first verse through, and then we'll join.
Grateful to Andrea. Thank you.
Our sending hymn is number 433 in the blue hymnal, "Go, My Children," number 433. We will sing verses 2, 3, and 4. Please stand.
Now, by the tender mercy of our God, may the dawn from on high break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Amen.
Actually, I think Andrea's sermon is going to fit in well with next week, talking about